concept of justification and position in Christ, being born again through the blood of Christ, simply by believing in Christ as our Savior, faith alone in Christ alone, resulting in justification by God's grace, has resulted in a position we have in Christ, and that's Romans chapters 1 through 7. And we have a spiritual life to live, that's 8, 1 through 11. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you're living according to the flesh, you must die, but if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Speaking of suffering, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is in the future to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. That's Romans 8:17. That's you and me. If you have Christ, that's you. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself might also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. When you and I are revealed, the curse on the earth is removed. Not there yet, but we're headed there. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we've been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. When you open the presents on Christmas Day, it's almost like the thrill is gone. We've opened the gift. There it is. Not with the Word of God. When you open the riches of our position in Christ and our walk by the Spirit in Romans 8, you realize that now we have to walk. You have to live it. You have to use and consider what Paul has said. Speaking of the Holy Spirit, in the same way the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, and he who searches the spirit, the hearts, knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he, the Spirit, intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God, pardon me, in the Greek, we know that all things work together for good, for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would become the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. And what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who shall be against us? May God add his blessing to the reading of his precious word, to which we'll turn this morning in Romans chapter 8 for some consideration of the great promises that you and I must assume apply to our lives if we're going to walk by the Spirit and believe what God has said. Let's take a moment for silent prayer. Make sure God the Holy Spirit is in the driver's seat, that he is indeed illuminating our hearts to the truth of the precious word that he's inspired through the Apostle Paul, so that we will be equipped with the hope that doesn't disappoint and stabilized by the promises God has given us. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and thank you for the Spirit of God who lives in us, each one of us, the moment we believe in Christ, that he came to abide in us, and he's there to sanctify us, to set us apart to you, not only in position by the baptism of the Spirit, but in our experience as he fills us with your word. Let it be so this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans 8, the pinnacle of Paul's presentation of the reasoning of the spiritual life. And this is the so what chapter, the so what about all that we've read concerning our position in Christ because of the justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Nothing but faith, results in something God alone can do, which is the declaration of our righteousness, God's righteousness, to our account. That's called justification. And so the concept of whether I'm right with God in my standing is settled not by my performance, by my attitude, by my sin or lack of sin. It's settled by the work of Christ at the cross. That's called justification. And it establishes my standing, my position in Christ. Justification, the declaration of God's righteousness to my account. So that the perfect righteous one who can accept nothing less than perfect righteousness is satisfied with you and me because of that imputation, that declaration of righteousness to us, the doctrine of justification. And it carries with it an awesome responsibility. It is an awesome privilege that carries with it an awesome responsibility to walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called, to walk in dependence on the power supplied by God the Holy Spirit, as we're reading in Romans 8. To walk by the Spirit is life. To walk after the flesh is death. You as a Christian are either functioning, either walking in life in the light, or you're walking in darkness in death. And that's what Romans 8, 1 through 11 is talking about. If you set your mind on the things of the flesh, death. Set your mind on the things of the Spirit, life and peace. The two ways of the Christian life. And I really want you to be stabilized in this and settled on whether Paul is talking to Christians or not, or if this is Christian experience. Christians can walk with their mindset on the flesh and thereby walk in a functional death. Death is not incapacity. Death is separation from God. And when you and I are walking after the flesh, we're like the Galatians. Paul calls them severed from Christ, fallen from grace, Galatians 5. And here's how this works. Either the Galatians who are severed from Christ in Galatians 5 have lost their salvation, or there's something besides losing salvation that they've lost. Because in Galatians 3, they have the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5, they're severed from Christ by their surgery. So what do we conclude? What I'm trying to show you is that the failure for us to walk with God in fellowship is it's the problem of the Christian experience. It isn't whether you're going to heaven. It isn't whether you belong to Christ. It isn't whether the Holy Spirit lives in you. It's whether you're being filled by the Spirit. It's whether you're walking in dependence on the Holy Spirit. And that's what Paul is encouraging us to when he says in the first 11 verses, you have a choice to make about life and death, spiritual life or a functional spiritual death. When you get to verse 18, it's a so what. I consider that the sufferings of this present time do not merit a comparison with the glory that's coming. And that sets up a whole rationale of thought. We call it the eternity rationale or the perspective of God rationale. It's the thought process that says God is, he's the eternal one who's working an eternal plan. I am his child, his son, his heir, made in his image to inherit all things with Jesus Christ. And so that eternal destiny, future for me, is the basis for my hope and my stability in my suffering now. And it's a thought process. It's almost a parenthesis because he's talking about the Holy Spirit throughout this passage. Remember, he says the Spirit in verse 16 testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Verse 17, of children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so it would be glorified with him. By the way, the sufferings now are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's coming. When God reveals us to creation and sets us free in the millennial kingdom of Christ with we resurrected church ruling with him, that is when the liberation happens. Revelation 20 is a description of this, where the curse of the ground is removed, and it's removed in part because you and I are present in a glorified and resurrected state to rule with our Savior. That's the theology that Paul is assuming when he says we, the sons of God, will be revealed to creation. And by that work, again, God is freeing the creation from the curse that it's been under since Genesis 3, since the Garden of Eden. But that's the parenthesis. Now, what about the Holy Spirit? In verse 26, we need help. So excited about today. Romans 8, 26. Now likewise, since the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are sons of God, heirs of God, the Holy Spirit doesn't testify to our spirit, he testifies along with our spirit that we are sons of God. Two witnesses establish the matter. And so he also helps us in our weaknesses. Not to take away when you say the Holy Spirit is testifying to my spirit, you tell me he's not talking to me? Well, that would be a special revelation thing. No, He is testifying along with our spirit that we're sons of God, but he also helps us in our weaknesses. The walk by the Spirit is the entirety of my life is under the Word of God, saturated with it, empowered by the Spirit. I don't like the idea that, well, I didn't think that thought, the Spirit thought that and it occurred it to me. I don't think that's how it works. It's not my experience, not what the Scriptures say. The fact is that if you're saturated with the Word, submissive to God, and therefore not arrogant and rebellious, and your sins are therefore confessed and you're cleansed, and you're saturated with the Word of God and illuminated with the Word by the Holy Spirit, then your thoughts are the thoughts God is producing in you through this filling ministry of the Spirit. And the Bible doesn't talk about where my spirit ends and God's spirit starts. It doesn't do that. The one who indwells me is now influencing me, producing the character of Christ, the righteousness, the fruit of righteousness in me. That's why you find yourself convicted that I should love here where I feel like cutting bait and running. I don't want to talk to this person. I don't want to involve myself with this quagmire of personality difficulties and unfortunate character problems. My life would be so much cleaner if I could just trim this person out of my life and go about my Father's business. But see, your conscience hangs up on you because the Spirit of God is filling you with the Word, and you know, no, I'm not supposed to cut bait. I'm supposed to love self-sacrificially. Now let me think, Lord, what does this person need? How am I helpful? How can you make me helpful in this situation? Just for example, this is how the filling of the Spirit works. So the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses because we are so desperately in need and weak. For that which we should pray as we should, literally, that which we should pray as we should, we do not know. We don't know how to pray. We don't know what to pray for. We're weak. We're limited. And so God knows that, and hopefully you know that. Oh, I'm powerful. No, you're weak. I know what's needed. Oh, you could just ask me. I'll tell everybody. No, we don't know what's needed. The best prayer you'll ever pray when you mean it is, God, have your way. Your will be done on earth as is in heaven. Jesus prays in the model prayer for the disciples in Matthew 6. Let your will be done on earth as it's done in heaven. And then when it's time to go to the cross, when it's go time, and I have to do this thing that I don't feel like doing, I'd rather not do, nevertheless, not as I will, but your will be done. That's the model. The best prayer you and I can hope for, the best prayer we have to offer is, God, have your way. I don't know what it is. I'm not sure what the specifics of your way are with this career, this health crisis, this relationship problem, this shakeup in my life, where you and your love and grace are superintending a serious problem in my life. I don't know what your answer is, but I'm trusting you have your way. Direct me to your way. The Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for that which we should pray as we should, we do not know. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings inexpressible, would be one way to put this word right here. You can't laleo, unspeakable, inexpressible, one word. Groans too deep to be uttered is a lot of words in English for one word not spoken. But he's groaning. Now, have we heard groaning in this passage? It's hard to break up Romans 8 over multiple Sundays, but it's essential. Unless we were to spend about 6 hours just chewing on it together. Wouldn't that be great? Romans marathon, which we all know would be 26.3 hours. Have we groaned yet in this passage? Verse 23, we ourselves having the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. The Spirit's groaning in his prayers, in his intercession. Now, let's talk about some Trinitarianism for a second. God is God. God knows all the knowable. God is not becoming aware of new information when you tell him, help! Don't you know what I'm going through? Of course I know. He's not shocked by your sin. Oh, you just broke his heart when you sinned. God eternally knew from eternity past about your sin. He knew the work of Christ on the cross for that sin. Okay? He knew that from eternity past. It's an eternal reality. God isn't surprised. We're going to hear something about God here that makes us say, I need to learn more. Because God, who is omniscient, and you can't deny it, from the Scriptures, we can just walk through the Psalms on God knowing the end from the beginning, is going to talk to God. The Father is going to hear from the Spirit. And there's going to be an intercession. There's going to be a communication that's happening between the Spirit and the Father about you. Because just like you and I are called all through Scripture to communicate with God, to talk to Him from within our own person and what we understand and what we're dealing with to God. We're directing our attention in prayer and communication to God, who already knows everything. There is a personal thing going on between you and me and when we talk to God. You understand? It's a personal communication. And so there's always this thing, when you start to learn the character of God and the essence of God, you know God is omniscient. So do we need to pray? Because God already knows. And so it doesn't make any sense to pray. And what I say about this is, if you think about that long enough, you'll just get a headache. The Bible doesn't answer how God in His omniscience already knows, and yet He wants you to tell Him. But both are true, so what do I do with it? Submit. God, you are, you know, and as you know, help! And even when I don't know what help looks like, or what I don't know what to ask for, the Spirit of God knows. And there's an intercession, a personal communication on my behalf that the Holy Spirit takes to the Father. This gets into, isn't God too busy? Does He really, I mean, for every single one of us, Christians, alive on earth right now, with all the things we're dealing with, is the Holy Spirit really talking to God the Father for us? Each one of us, can He really handle that? I mean, doesn't that overload His memory banks, His data structure? Shouldn't He have to upgrade His operating system as more believers come about? And so we, no. See, again, infinite capacity, the omnipotence and the omniscience of God, but personal, interrelational, connected. One theologian, John Feinberg at Trinity Seminary, calls Him the King who cares. A really good way of saying it. The King and the infinite One who is infinitely sovereign, but who is personally interactive and connected. And you must never let your theologizings contradict the Scriptures. That's what we do. Is we get our we chase a theological concept like omniscience and omnipotence, and then we conclude no personal connection because He's just too big. No, the so what is, the thing that should give us tingles on the back of our neck as we think about this, make the hair stand up. The goose pimples that come up when you think about this, the idea that the infinite sovereign is personally engaged in my moment-by-moment struggle. He's more aware of my problems and my needs than I am. And when I pray, I'm joining that awareness with Him, who's already, He's already in the picture. It's almost like when Joshua's meeting the Lord in Joshua 5. He sees the one with the drawn sword and says, "Are you for us or against us?" And the Lord says, "No, I'm the commander of the Lord's armies, and I have arrived. And you welcome to the party, Joshua. This is my show." And that's the way our problems. It's a totally different thing. We feel like we're dealing with life over here on our own. We feel like it's so hard, and we're dealing with these struggles in life, and that's backwards. We barely know what we're dealing with, and God is fully invested in every little step of the way. And when we go to Him in prayer, we're joining a program already in progress. So it's a privilege. It's a great privilege. And God puts your back against the Sea of Reeds, the Red Sea. He does this regularly so that you're helpless and you have to call out to Him. You have to say help. You have to say, "Do you see what's going on here? Do you know what she said, Lord? And why can I not get past those words and stop hating? Why can I just not let it go and forgive?" You know, you're fast on the way to forgiveness. "God, I can't stop being angry about this." You're on the road to handling that anger because God makes you able. But you have to talk to Him. Well, when you're weak, as we are, the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings inexpressible. Now, the one who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because according to God, He, the Spirit, makes appeal on behalf of the saints. So there's an awareness, there's a knowledge in God, in the intra-Trinitarian from eternity past fellowship between the Father, Son, and Spirit, there's this awareness, this knowledge. It is as though in the consciousness of God as a stage, your situation is presented. And the consciousness of God presented as, think of it as like a stage where all attention is focused on what's on the stage. It's you. It's what you're dealing with. And that's what the sovereign God of the universe is actually doing. It's not man-centered. This is what God is interested in. You're on that stage and the Spirit is interceding and the Father is aware and there is an intimate connection to that problem. But now multiply that stage. God is infinite. And so all the Christians, everyone, you're right there center stage and God is focused on what you're he's got you working through. In other words, it turns out it's not about my problems. It's really not. It's about my Creator and the relationship with me that he's calling me to through my problems. It's not about the problem. It's about the relationship with God. And this is what we'll do. We'll say it's about the problem. It's so big, I don't know where to start. And then God is over here and he's like, but you know, so irrelevant, so insignificant. I'm hurting. Holiness, go to church, take notes or not, you know, read your Bible, sing some songs, play some songs. That's God's stuff. But over here's the real problem, and that's exactly backwards. Exactly. God is the entire context for everything. And it's not about my problem, it's about him, and he is intimately associated with my problem. In verse 27, the Spirit knows, and so the Father knows because the Spirit is making appeal on behalf of the saints. The picture here is personal connectedness between the Father and the Spirit regarding my troubles, my struggles, my needs. Can I make an application? You're like, well, go ahead. We know you will, so you might as well. Everybody wants significance. If you think about what life's really about, and maybe you're not there yet, maybe you haven't lived long enough or thought about how short this thing is or dealt with death quite enough to say, wait a second, I've only got one shot at this life and it's really short. But everybody who thinks about that either stops thinking about it, run away, get some anesthetic and don't think about it. Drown it with alcohol, drown it with entertainment, do something, call somebody, anybody, just let them talk to me and we'll talk about something else. Whatever the diversion is that gets you away from the consideration of your significance, why you're here and what you're here for. Let's put that aside. Let's Hebrews 12, 1, 2, 3, that, and just get that aside. That's a distraction. And let's think about our significance. Everybody wants it. The unbelievers know that we want significance. Maslow says that's the ultimate thing, is valence. On the hierarchy of need, the greatest need is significance, is importance, is to be somebody, to have a role, to have some meaning to your life. Now, Maslow doesn't have an answer for you, but it's an easy observation that everybody wants to count. YouTube, does everybody know what the motto of YouTube is? Remember this? When YouTube first came out, what was it called? What was the little saying, little catchphrase? Get everybody to put videos up on the internet. What were you doing to put videos up on the internet? YouTube. Broadcast yourself. Do you remember that? No? That's a marketing campaign. I remember. You're like, YouTube, that's how we figure out how to change the oil or you're like, Pastor Dave, you got to look that up. Yeah, I do. Or that's how we find out how to do things. Well, YouTube was broadcast yourself. Why do people worry? If you're not worried about this, you're dealing with young people who are. How many people like my post? How many people liked it or thumbs up to me for what I did and gave me significance and value to my opinion? Well, I just wrote some stream of consciousness stuff that I think really matters because it's something I thought of. And the rest of the world is like, we were really better off before we knew all this. But if you write something profound or tweak somebody with just the right photograph on Instagram, you get people to like it. And then, this is even better, they share it. That is the ultimate, that someone would share something that I said, now I matter. I have lots of friends on Facebook because that gives me significance. That's the idea that these motivations, the motivation behind these behaviors is the desire to matter, the desire to have significance. Look how many people care about what I think or what I say. That's what fame is, by the way. Fame is a motivator for people to do things and to get prominence and see who sees what I'm doing because we have this aching need in ourselves for significance. I've tried to surface a problem in my little mini sermonette here. We've got the problem surfaced, the need for significance, for someone to think I count, for me to matter, for my life to matter. Now let's go back to Romans 8, 26 and 27. God the Father and God the Spirit are having this interaction about me and what I'm dealing with right now. And so on the center stage of eternity is my situation. Is there any better, greater, higher significance in the sovereign of the universe personally involving himself in a direct way with my situation? There's no other higher significance. You will never have enough people like your post. You'll never have enough people say, hey, what a great person. You'll never have enough people buy enough tickets or records to say, this person matters, as I and you and every believer does, that God the Father and the Spirit are personally invested in our lives. And part of that investment, I guarantee you right now, is recognizing that this is your significance. This is what the Spirit in part is praying for, that you'll find that your significance is that God knows you, that he's involved with you, that you have a relationship with him. This is theology. This is why we have theology out of the scriptures, so that we'll have that perspective about who our creator is. So let's talk about theology. Now we talked about what God knows in verse 27. Now let's talk about what we know. What we know. This is the most exciting Sunday ever for me, because I've been claiming this promise my entire life. I've been teaching this promise to others most of my life. There was a plebe at West Point, that's a freshman, in 1996. I was a yuck. That's a sophomore. I was a yearling. And when I was there, it was still acceptable for yearlings to give plebes a hard time. I taught many plebes how to think. This was called hazing, but it was not like physical hazing. It was mind games. Greet me with the proper greeting, those kinds of things. Because you're sharpening these people under a pressure environment. And that was the philosophy back then. Now the philosophy is, let's try to be as civilian as we can in uniform. So anyway, the plebes, we would haze them a little bit. And never anything physical in my day. But I remember this plebe, and he looked like he was, it was like looking at myself, kind of. When you're a plebe, you lock your arms at the elbows, and you move your arms at the shoulders when you walk. This is nobody does this anymore at West Point. This is how it was when I was there. When you're a plebe, and you walk 120 steps per minute, that's 2 steps per second. Pulpit math right there. And you head and eyes forward, and you basically walk at attention everywhere you go. And so plebes would actually try to walk faster than that because they wanted to get out of the eyes of any upperclassmen before they, hey, come over here. Get over here high speed, and you have to go over and stand at attention and then be hazed. And that would usually take your time. And I remember in lunch, meals are always a dangerous part. You want to get to calculus class to get away from these upperclassmen. But I remember in one of the meals, this guy, this plebe that was a year behind me, turned out he was the same age. I think he'd been to the prep school or hadn't been able to go the first years. But he was this young face. You know what I mean by a young 19-year-old or a young 18-year-old? He was young. When you go see him, you're like, these are babies. And he had his BCGs or his TEDs. That's the glasses they issue, tactical eye devices, TEDs, or birth control goggles, or whatever, you know, they call them. That's what they called them. His stuff was all right. His uniform was straight. And he looked like he was really committed. You could tell from, he wasn't just playing along. He seemed like there was some depth to him. And he floated to our table, and I talked to him a little bit, you know, in a hazing sort of way. We kind of got to know him a little bit. And I remember asking him, I think it was just, there's just this opportunity that just between us, no one else heard it. I said, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? I think I said something like that in the context of harassing him. And he said, yes, sir. And it wouldn't have been any issue if he had. And he said, okay, you know. But I thought he did. And so I was like, do you know, if I say 8:28, do you know what I'm talking about? And he said, yes, sir. And he quoted Romans 8:28 to me. And I said, from now on, if you see me, he was in my company or my regiment, or I would just see him because he was sitting nearby where he was assigned to sit in the dining hall. I said, from now on, if you see me, you greet me with 828, sir. And nobody knew. And that guy greeted me with that for the next year. Well, every time I'd see him, I wouldn't see him. I'd hear 828, sir. And I'd be like, you know. And it was this little code. And because it's almost like drawing the fish, drawing the ichthus. I draw half of it, and you draw half of it between me and this cadet. And I'm sure he's probably a pastor now, it turns out. But what do we know? We know that for, or the interest of, those who love God, all things work together unto good for the ones according to a predetermined plan are called, for those who are called according to a predetermined plan. Now, I want to say that this is a drip pan, a catch-all for every situation in life. But so is the sense that the Father and the Spirit are having a conversation about my problems, about my weaknesses, about my needs, about my life. That I am in their eye is the big picture catch-all for everything. It's the question, the answer to the question of my significance. And now this is what we know. God knows my needs. God knows what to pray for. The Spirit knows what to ask the Father for. I know what God tells me here. Just a word on the text, the Greek text underlying this. In my New American Standard, it says, God causes all things to work together for good. I memorized it that way years ago. And I like the thought, but it's not what the Greek says. It's King James is closer. All things work together for good. I'll show you that in a minute. There are a couple manuscripts that have God as the subject, but the overwhelming majority of manuscripts, including the critical text, the Alexandrians and the Byzantine, the majority, they both agree that it's all things work together for good. So I've had to adjust my memory to say all things work together for good, like I first memorized it. Another thing I want to point out is that it fronts knowledge and what you do with God for those who love God. That's the sequence. That's the order of the thought in Greek. And the promise is that he causes, or all things are working together for good. That's the promise. And then there's a sandwich. There's another thing about who he's talking to, those who are called according to his purpose or on the basis of a predetermined plan, the called ones. Can we look at it in detail? Yes, we might as well just look at it in some detail. In verse 28, the first thing you know about Romans 8:28 is this in the realm of knowledge or thought. We just had first hour in 1 John 1:4 that the writing of the word of God for our benefit causes their joy to be full. The apostles are rejoicing because we get the word and we can have that in common with them and therefore fellowship with God. Well, this isn't the realm of feelings or of rejoicing. This is the realm of knowledge, of thought. And what the Bible's presenting about epistemology, about what you can know or how you know, is that you really do know this. It's really in there. We know this. The solution to your problems and my problems is what we know. What we know. And we know. Do you ever have to be reminded of things you know? All the time. This is one reason we're in each other's lives. There are times when you'll come here and learn something you didn't know before. Well, I didn't know that. Ever have that? Yeah, we all do. So there will be times when I'm in my study learning something that I'm going to teach that I didn't know, and then I'll teach you like, yeah, we knew. That's okay. But there's learning something new, and then there's reinforcement in something that I know. And the great promise, the great catch-all for whatever my circumstances in life is that God is working history together on my behalf for his good, ultimate good. All the puzzle pieces are going to fit together. When you look at it, you're like, oh, glorious. Even my suffering. This drip pan is about what I think and what I know. And sometimes the drill is to disengage how I feel in the moment, to re-embrace what I think and what I know. And if I'll do that, if you learn the drill of setting aside, yeah, I feel this way, it is true. The truth is, this is how I feel. I don't want to think favorably about this. I don't want to have to deal with this. I don't want, fine, that's how I feel. But let's also bring into our awareness what we know, what we believe. This is the skill of serving God in an adverse world, is to think God's thoughts after him, as Kepler said. We know that there's an objective content to our knowledge. We know that. Are we really going to go that detailed? Yeah, Hati, right here. We know that the implication is that you actually know this. Now, how do you know what we're about to say? How do you know? Because God said. How do we know anything? Because I see it. You don't know. You don't know what you're seeing. You keep seeing. You get more and more sensitive equipment to see. And you have no idea what you're looking at. Eventually, I mean, you keep microscopically magnifying what you're looking at. And you find out that there's mostly empty space in there. I mean, subatomically, you go in the subatomic realm and there's nothing there. Well, yeah, there's some protons, a couple neutrons, some electrons, whatever that is. I have it on good authority, having taken electrical engineering at one point in my life. We really don't know what an electron is, but we can predict it. We can predict things about it. But we've got pictures. No, I saw a picture. There's a circle, and then there's the nucleus with stuff in the middle, and then there's electrons on the outside. We can draw pictures, but nobody's seen that. We're kind of modeling what works. What I'm saying is you don't really know what you're seeing, but no, I know because I saw. No. You know what you know mainly because God is and he stabilizes reality so that you can observe things about the environment. You can predict. I love to do the gravity prediction. Because Jesus Christ holds all things together by the word of his power, when I drop this, it will not fly upward, it will fall downward. And I know that. But it only is true. It's only something that I know will happen because I'm predicting based on all past experiences of the function of gravity every time he does this. Boy, I would love if this was preaching a sermon sometime, the Lord turns it off for a second just for this and it flies straight up. Joel's like, hey, we could rig that up where it looks like it's doing that. But how do you know? Well, you're predicting based on experience. I've had that, but do you really know that that's what's going to happen? And do you know why? Well, yeah, we know why, because as Isaac Newton calculated, there is a relationship between two bodies which have mass, and that relationship is directly proportional to the... We can describe it, and we do know that that happens, but the reason it happens is God makes it happen until he stops making it happen, should he ever do that. But what I'm saying here in pointing out this hati, this word that, is that there is objective content to what God has told you, that once he's told you, you should know it. We know. And I think we have to get past the sophomoric thing where when someone tells me something that I already know, I get a chip on my shoulder. I already knew that. Thanks, I already knew that. Like it's a competition who knows the most stuff about Jesus. Now you're competing with Jesus. Don't do that. You can't add anything to my life by telling me things I already believe. Really? Paul says we know. Based on the intercession of the Spirit with the Father, we know there's a plan. We know there's a relationship. We know what life is really about. So we know that, and that's objective knowledge, and you have it if God has told you. How do I access that objective knowledge, that content? Well, I believe what God has told me. We believe our eyes when we see something and know what our eyes tell us. We're believing what God tells us. It's not from sight that God tells us. It's from content of thought. But once you've established that it's God speaking, you know. Don't be Gideon and keep throwing fleeces. Once you know it's God speaking, just take him to the bank. Whatever he says, you assume it. What do we know? We know that if we are these people, tois agaposin ton theon, for those are whom love God, and this is a dative of interest or dative accommodation, it means that those in whose interest the main verb is going to take place are those who love God. And the word love is the stock word for the love of God in Romans 5. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, Romans 5:5. Hope doesn't disappoint. Okay? It's the love that is the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:16. It is the love that God so loved the world he gave his only begotten Son. It is the love that we walk in love as children of God in Ephesians 5:2. Be imitators of God as beloved children, so walk in agape. This same word. This is the love that self-sacrificially disregards self and looks for the interest of the other. Can you apply that to God with me for a second? Can you say you love God? Now, I know the commentators will say this is a word for believers. It means to be a believer, and that's all Paul has in mind. But his word has meaning. He doesn't say those who believe in God. He says those who love God. And so does this apply to you or not? Does this challenge you or not? What does it mean to love God? I come from a culture where the people love the Lord. We love the Lord. Do you know anything about him? Does it affect how you think about any aspect of your life? We love the Lord. We say it on Sunday, and then we go forth and live our lives basically like whatever everybody else is doing. But we love the Lord. Well, what does it mean to love agape love? I believe it is, again, self-sacrificially disregarding self, looking at the other, the object of love, and saying, what does that object need? What's the best? What is God's best for the other? And then acting in that direction. God loved the world. He gave his son so you could have eternal life because your need is eternal life. So let's apply that to God. Does God need anything from you? Let's get that out of the way. No, God is self-sufficient, okay? Omniscient, sovereign, creator, omnipotent. He doesn't need you. He wants you. Okay, let's don't make ourselves more than we are. Let's humble ourselves before God and say, if loving God is giving him something that he should have, that God believes is his due, what does that look like? Well, taking him on faith, believing what he said because of who he is. You're the worthy and faithful one, so I have my faith and trust in you and what you've said. What does it look like? What does God, loving God, look like? Serving him, obeying what he said because we believe what he said. It is the entire realm of Christian practice, and it is echoing what is the very heart of the Old Testament. The very heart of all the prophets, Genesis through Malachi, the very heart of it is the book of Deuteronomy. And the heart of the book of Deuteronomy is what's called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord only. Or Yahweh is our God, Yahweh alone. And then the command, you shall love the Lord your God with all of you, with all your heart, soul, might. This is baseline people of God response to God is love. It is the response to the one who has loved you. It is reasonable. And it carries with it the responsibility to act. It's not just affection toward God. Oh, I love him so much. Feeling love is not what we're talking about. We're talking about the entirety of the person committing to the things of God. It's very convicting when we ask ourselves, and we mean it, do we love God? That means, do you love God in the face of loss of family, God or family? Jesus says that's an easy choice. You better make the right one. The sword principle, I bring a sword between families. And it's over him. Do you love God more than career? Do you love God more than? And there's the more than. And disregarding self, concerning myself for him, what is in his interest? And now we understand Christian worship. That's what worship is giving God his due. You might wake up every day, claim this promise, and then challenge yourself before God in prayer. God, help me love you. Help me give you what is your due. What did Jesus teach about love in John 14? They who love me keep my commandments. Those who keep my commandments, John 14, 21, my Father and I will make our abode with him. The special, I think that's Jesus describing the relationship of the Father and the Son to our fellowship with God when we're being filled by the Spirit. The special residence of God, not just indwelling of the Spirit, but the filling of the Spirit. And the interest of those who love God. I've got to bring out the word interest because it's in the dative case here. This means, back to the question of your significance, you're on the stage of eternity, and God is the only person in the audience, and you are in his focus. It is in your interest, you who love God, that all things work together for good. It is for you. And that's what it says. That's what this Greek dative case is doing. It's in your interest. Well, I thought it was about God. How is it about me? Well, that's what glorifies God. It's not just about you for your sake. It's about you for God's sake, because this is what brings him glory. In the interest of those who love God, the promise, all things work together unto good. All things work together unto good. You could translate it, all things are working together unto good. In the process, because it's a present tense. All things are working. What does this look like? This looks like no matter what I'm facing, there's a caption as I think about it in my mind and I take a picture of what I'm facing. There's a caption under it that says, this is part of all things. Whatever I'm facing. Think about the worst possible things. Not just when things go along well. Yesterday was a sunny day. Lord, all things are working together for good. Thank you for the sunny day. Now we got to face snow this afternoon in Connecticut in May. Whatever the Lord's going to bring. I'm calling the solar minimum. I think it's because of what the sun's doing. But what? All things. Context is suffering, verse 17. Suffering together with Christ. Our sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's coming, verse 18. The context is what you're doing in suffering. And when you're weak, the Spirit of God is praying to the Father, interceding for you on your behalf. It's in a context of suffering, weakness, and need. All things. One of the most important words in all the Bible is this little preposition, ace, right here, unto. Because it doesn't say all things are working together as good, it says all things are working together for good. No story would have ever been read that started with everything was fine and it continued the end. It's not worth reading that story because there's nothing to it. It's just flat. Everybody was good. Hey, turn the page. Nothing happened here. Nothing happened here. What's going on? There's no need for a hero. There's no need for a resolution because there's no conflict. And so, can we get some villains into this story to mess this up a little bit so we can have a battle and win? That's how it works. That's how literature works. Look for it. And even in Shakespeare's stuff, in the stuff before him, the tragedies before Shakespeare, there's always the villain. Who's the villain? Where's the conflict in the tragedies? It's the hero. He's his own worst enemy, and he destroys himself, and that's the story of the tragedy. The comedy is things are going well, and then something bad happens, and then we end up back well, the story of Job. In terms of literature, that's a comedy because it starts high and ends high. Tragedy starts high, ends low. But the point is that there's always got to be a conflict for me to turn the page. I'm not saying that this rationale of suffering in terms of the story of your life and bringing conflict and how God resolves it answers every question we could ask about suffering. But I can say this, put it on the balance with me. Anything I'm facing, any trouble I'm having with anyone, anything, any aspect of my life, put it all in there, all things. Put anything, my terminal condition, the question of whether or not I have a terminal condition. I've got a friend right now waiting for a scan to see if what they found is cancer. And he's been waiting for 2 weeks to see if he's got a very serious cancer. I have another friend waiting to see if the brain tumor is operable. Waiting to just with that hanging over your life where every day is like, Lord, I got to put this on you. You've got to handle this problem. I don't know what to do about this. There's no answer. I don't know whether I'm going to live or die, but we never do. Waiting to see. And so you put it on the plate, whatever the problem is. And then you put this verse that it's being worked together unto good for you in your interest. It's for your good. Dative of interest for you. Put that in there, and you have to say that if this awful thing is somehow going to be balanced for good, then what kind of good must there be in response? You see what I'm saying? What when I zoom out and see the thing that God did with this, and I see the awesome good that we're describing here, for this problem on this balance piece to be made good, unto good, then God has to do some massive, monumental, rehabilitative work here in history in my life. That's an implication of what's being said. doesn't mean that you don't suffer. It means that you, again, you look at your suffering and say, whoa, for God to make good out of this, he's going to have to be, it's going to have to be better than the Red Sea. It's going to have to be some sort of eternal supernatural miracle where I am resurrected. And eternity is going to have to be better than I can imagine, which is what we read. Eye hasn't seen, and ear hasn't heard. They haven't entered into the heart of man all that God has prepared for those who love him. See, the little verse here, the little promise of all things work together unto good in your interest is really pregnant with implications. Now watch what I just did. Please hear me so you can help others, because maybe you're going through something where this really speaks to you and you say, wow, that differential thing where God makes it work unto good means he's got to do a lot of good to overbalance my cancer diagnosis or whatever it is, right? God's got to do, I mean, for this to be true, then the good has to be so much bigger than the bad. When you use that rationale, when you want to help someone else, notice what I haven't said. I haven't done the stupid thing that we immediately want to do and say that it doesn't really hurt, or if God is good, then this can't really be true. No, this is real. You're really dealing with it. Unless it's imagined and you're having trouble with like a psychotic thing where you're imagining things that aren't true, but let's say you have a real problem that you can't see. I can't see my way around this thing. It's my life. If it's as big as that, then God's good that he brings out of it has to be that much bigger. And what you're doing as you reason that through based on this verse is you're trusting him about the bigger, your hope. You have that hope that solidifies you. This is Psalm 23. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for you're with me. See, the valley of the death shadow valley is awful. But the presence of the Lord with me as my shepherd, that's way better than the badness of the death shadow valley. I've got the Creator with me. And now maybe for some of you that we're peeling back those layers of unbelief where you're, I just need to see something. And you're like, if I'll just open my heart to what God is promising here, and I'll trust him this way through what he said without seeing, just trust him with his promise. You will be glorifying him in time in this moment and poised as one who loves God to see this good sooner than we probably think. I promise you a reference, an examination of the text. The word pos is all things, and it is the subject of the sentence. The word synergeo, to work together, is the verb of the sentence. And the prepositional phrase unto good modifies this verb, to work together. And I have to say, this is different than my English reading of my beloved New American Standard Translation would lead me to think. But most translations will actually present this, because the textual evidence is overwhelming. Overwhelming. There's the P46 and A and B, these two manuscripts are the three main ones that have the God working all things together. This verse says all things work together. And yes, God is the one who's doing it, but I just want to say this is the structure of the sentence Paul is saying. And so the emphasis is not specifically, look, grammatically on God's works. The emphasis is on the things that are working together. The subject is the things. The bad things over here on this tray of the balance that I can't imagine. How is there a God if I'm suffering like this? Well, if you love him, you are anticipating the glory that overbalances this suffering. This is a part of the rationale I have for the bliss of God. The doctrine of eternal bliss, the experience of God in heaven for eternity past, I believe is in bliss. I think the Bible presents that God exists in eternal bliss. And that's not to say that that the bad things don't affect him. But here's what I want to say. This is the discussion on passibility, or whether you can hurt God's feelings. You know, I've got a problem in terms of God's omnipotence with me, little old me, doing something stupid, and then God's, you just broke his heart. I don't like that because of the doctrine of omnipotence, his all power. You know, got you, Lord. No, it's not. That's not how it works. I don't think. But he is personal. He is relating. And I think it's not because he's not affected in a sense. It's because his bliss overbalances. I think his eternal perspective of bliss overbalances all, including the darkest moment in all of human history. And we all know that the darkest moment in all of human history anticipated from eternity past is 3 hours where darkness covered the hill of the skull and the Son of God in the flesh is screaming, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is the very darkest moment in human history. And yet, with the awareness of this cup that Christ had to take on our behalf, the Father's eternal bliss isn't destroyed. God did not become aware of the cross in the garden. He didn't become aware of the cross during the cross. In God's omniscience, this is an eternal reality. From eternity past, the Son is going to be sacrificed for our sins in time. And so what I'm saying is he didn't learn this. Like, we get news that destroys us. Did you hear what so-and-so did? I don't know what I'll do. Well, why did it hurt? Not because you heard about it 50 years ago and now, just like we always knew. It hurts because it's fresh. It cuts. I don't think God has that problem. I don't think that's a struggle for him. It's a struggle for us. There's a difference between us and him. What I'm saying is, if God exists in eternal bliss and the things like the cross and the fall and all the suffering that we could say, why do babies suffer? And all the horrible things that have happened because of the fall. If that's all true and God yet exists in eternal bliss, then you have to conclude that the glory so overmatches the darkness, the suffering, that this doesn't contradict his bliss. I think that's my rationale for the question of impassibility, whether God suffers, and the question of God's eternal bliss. The emphasis of the promise in verse 28 of Romans 8 is that all things are working together. The reason it is so is because God is doing this on your behalf, but the focus is on the things. Now, some of you are struggling in your lives right now where you don't want to put something in this bucket. You don't want to say, well, this thing is part of that. There's something you're dealing with that has to do with sin of another person especially, sin that you've committed in the past that you can't get past, you can't think past, and if God is, after David's confession, if he's still bringing installments of discipline all of David's life, then I'm going to be suffering installments of discipline all my life. Even though I'm forgiven and cleansed, I'm still going to have these aftershocks of my discipline for sin. Maybe it is just a physical malady that you don't want to put on this plate. This is the thing that you need to stop and think about. That's the thing. This is the all things. This is the thing that goes in the bucket. Oh yeah, but not this one because I don't know why it happened. Put it in the bucket, especially that one. This is how you apply this. You take the thing that you can't explain and there's no way to see good out of it and say, God's going to use it for good and I don't know how. And take it as bad as it is and recognize the magnitude of it. Look at the magnitude of the thing that you're accepting that this is part of all things. And then recognize the magnitude of the good that God has to bring forth for this somehow to work together for good. I don't know how he can do it. I know this. It's bad news if your back is against the Red Sea. It's bad news if Pharaoh has changed his mind. He's like, you know what? I'm going to kill most of them, and those that are left are going back into slavery. And it's bad news if you see the dust cloud on the horizon, and it's awful. But the glory of what God does, which is unthinkable until you see him part the water, and they walk across. Oh, I didn't see that coming. They walk across on dry land. And yeah, but Pharaoh's still coming. And then he moves the barrier, the Shekinah gets out of the way and they go into the water. Well, now, oh, wow. He's going to kill all of them with the water. He's going to completely remove the threat or any chance of further threat by completely destroying this army. And all I wanted was for them to be safe. And look at the good God brought in his eternal counsels out of Pharaoh's attack. He glorified himself mightily. And that's the point of Exodus 15, the Song of Moses. Look at our glorious God and how he is playing chess and we are playing jacks. We are playing 52 pickup and God is playing gin. We cannot imagine how God will work this together for good, but we believe it. That's the way you apply this to everything in life. And so if you're like me, at some point in your life, you're like, do I need anything else from the Bible besides Romans 8:28? This is the theological summary of my trust in God about every aspect of my life. Yeah, you need the rest of it, but this is something that you probably need to think through every single day of your life. And it's God gives us these little summary statements in the Bible that really speak to us because they do. They summarize, they encapsulate so much of who he is and what he's doing in our lives. And finally, there is a plan. We know that for those, or that for, or in the interest of those who love God, all things work together unto good for, again, same construction, in the interest of the ones who, according to a predetermined plan or purpose, are called. The called ones. He ends with called. Are called. Those who are called. But in the middle, he's got this concept of the prothesis, the plan, the purpose. There is something that he has in mind that he's doing. And that is the death knell for me being overwhelmed by my adversity. My adversity no longer destroys my life. It no longer controls me because God actually has something that he's doing. This is part of an agenda. This is part of a sequence of historical work of God. The eternal one is entering history with something that he is bringing forth out of this. There's a plan. There's a purpose. There's an intention. What just happened to my horrible thought about the randomness and chaos of trouble in life? It just keeps coming from all directions. That's gone. That shatters that whole lie from Satan that it's completely random, that there's no purpose, that there's no sense to it. There is a sense to it. I can't make sense of it. I've got to go to God, say, you're omniscient. You've got this in hand. Even the Holy Spirit is interceding on my behalf. In that stage of eternity, the Father and the Spirit are having a conversation about this very thing. And so I know that all things are working together for good. I love you, God. I know this applies to me, and it tells me how to know because I love you, because I'm acting out in my love for you, for those who love God. In my interest, by the way, those who love him are those for whom he has an eternal predetermined plan. And you've been called within that plan, and that's what you're here for. Now, what if I get rid of the plan, I get rid of the relationship, and I just have the suffering and the resolution of suffering? I hurt, and I feel good. That's what we want. It hurts. That's bad. Take it away. Feel good. That's good. That's where I want. It's random hurt. Don't know why. Take a pill. Feel better. That's good. I can move forward. This is how we live our lives. And we don't think about the theological information God has given us that we actually know that it hurts because there's a plan that God is working together for good. And I may or may not get to this where I feel better, but ultimately I will. It just may not be on my timing. And so I don't react here in bitterness, anger at God, rejection of him because I want it to feel better. Turn it off. While he's allowing this and using it in his eternal counsel for good, I can in that moment say, God, this is part of all things and I trust you. And that's because guess what? Many times I'm not going to get here in my timing. I'm going to go to bed and it's not going to be resolved. I'll wake up and it's still there. And if I've got this expectation that if God really loves me, he'll turn it off and do this. You know what we do when that happens? When we have the headache and the headache goes away, we feel better. Or let's do something we've all experienced. Stomach flu, stomach gastroenteritis, wherever you are throwing up. And you have a very intense prayer life because it is the most uncomfortable of conditions. Lord, I love you. Please look. You know, let it stop. Thank you for the brief reprieve. I trust you. I love you. Thank you. This hurts. I trust you. I love you. Thank you. This hurts. You know that. Only me, right? Okay. So when you have that intense suffering and it goes away, you know what we never do? We never go, say, from our position of comfort and peace, thank you, God, for the relief. We never say, what were you thinking? We don't ever do that. We just say, thank you for the relief, right? But see, he's doing something here. And if you've got this thing where you don't get quick relief or relief in time, if you're going to suffer with this until, I'm talking about the big things, until you die, you have to keep this in mind. This is coming. The relief is not just death. It's where God shows you the good. He's working it together for good. Because you are called according to a predetermined plan. A plan that God has in advance. So what else do we know? We also know that those whom he foreknew, I don't think the word foreknow means to foredetermine. I've seen many theologians say that. But as I look this word up in Greek and its usage, I don't find it used that way to foredetermine something. I think, you know what to know beforehand means? I think it means to know beforehand. That's my theological stance. For those whom he foreknew, that's you, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. What was the predestination about? Conformation to the image of his son, which often will involve suffering, by the way, in context. That Jesus would be the firstborn among many brethren. Now those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Well, that's where we started talking about our experience. I believed in Jesus Christ as my Savior, faith alone in Christ, with the result of justification. That's chapters 3 and 4 of Romans. Faith in Christ results in justification and declaration of righteousness. Those whom he called, he also justified. So we're talking about believers. By the way, I haven't talked about my experience until now. We've got foreknowledge, predestination, and calling. And I haven't been involved in the way it's described until I've believed and been justified. Now, we could talk about the theological reasoning about why people believe, which is where the theological argument is, but Paul doesn't do that, and I don't think we can know it personally. Those whom he called, he also justified. Now, those whom he justified, he also glorified. And this is position in Christ. Your glory is seated at the right hand of the Father in Christ. We're talking about the baptism of the Spirit, which results in your identification with Jesus. And so if you are justified and glorified, understand there is a pre-arranged thing God has been doing from eternity past, which includes his foreknowledge, his predestination, and his calling. You came into the picture when you believed in Jesus as your Savior. And again, why is not really addressed here. We're talking about God and how you're on the stage of eternity with the Father and the Spirit having a conversation about you. We're talking about God having you in mind. We're talking about God acting on your behalf, and you're part of this eternal plan, which God is working all things together for good. And so here's the application with which we will depart today. The application in verse 31 gathers up what to do about this. What people do with the question of why someone believes, what people do with that is not the application. The theological schools of thought, whether Augustine and Pelagius, or earlier Augustine who disagrees with later Augustine, or Calvin, or the people that came after Calvin and reacted to Arminius, a student of Calvin, who wrote the five ideas that they kind of had questions about Calvin, and then you had the Synod of Dort and their reaction to the remonstrance. And so then you have what's now called TULIP, which is an oversimplification, which I don't think can be sustained scripturally. But anyway, I could do all the theology and talk it through with you, but Paul isn't doing that. What is the application of God's eternal plan for you? What is the application that he has had you in mind from eternity past? What then shall we say to these things? Here's what I do with it. If God is for us, who shall be against us? That is the theology that sustains you through the trouble. Not the question of whether or not God is arbitrary or any of the things that we want to creep into the eternal counsels of God and we really haven't been given access. What we find from the fact of God's plan for us from eternity past is that we find our significance in our relationship with him. We find our solution to our problems in the relationship we have with him. And we recognize these verses apply to us because, first of all, in Paul's reasoning, we love him. Being those who love him, we look at God's eternal plan and say, he's been working this toward us from eternity past. We're playing 52 pickup and God's playing gin. He is involved at a level we can't imagine. But what that does for me, what I hope, I pray it does for you, is it elevates your sense of who he is and therefore what he's doing with you. If this is who we serve, and this is what he's thinking about me, then I'm humbled. I can't really use the word flattered, right? But think about what I'm, you know, it's like God takes note of me. Who is man that God considers him? And not only is he considering me, he's for me. Again, the Lord, the theophany in Joshua 5. Are you with us or against us? No, I've arrived. I'm here. You're with me. I'm the captain of the armies of the Lord, and the reason you're going to win is because I'm here. This is the rationale. This is where God takes his place in our conscience, as our consciousness, as we think about who he is, and therefore about who we are. And we put our suffering in that equation, and we're stabilized. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. There could be someone in the hearing of my voice today, checking out a recording later, live right now, online, however. We don't know where you are with the Lord, but it may be that the relationship we've been describing for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose, doesn't seem to apply to you. You've never really considered the first step. First things first, though. Romans 8:28 is written to believers in Christ, and that's the question for you in this moment. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Jesus Christ came to earth because we needed a Savior. In fact, the name that was given by the angel Gabriel to call his name Yeshua, this is Hebrew for Savior. But he's not just Yeshua the Savior, he's Yeshua HaMashiach, the Christos, the Messiah, the anointed one of God. And what you do with the revelation of Jesus Christ determines what you endure for all eternity. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved, is the succinct words of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle John gives you the motivation in God's eternal love. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. We read more of God's love, that he demonstrates his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, that's all of us, Christ died for us. What you need to do about your sin is recognize that Jesus Christ paid for your sins on the cross, and that is a moment of repentance. That is a change of mind in which you say you need a Savior because you cannot save yourself. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved right now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this eternal life, which we have been privileged to proclaim, which we can enjoy, through which we suffer. And indeed, Father, based on what you've told us in Romans 8, thank you for the suffering, not because we like it, but because of what you promise you'll do with it. Help us see that balance, that if it's for good that we must hurt, if it is for good that we must hurt, then how great must be the good? How glorious must be the glory? Help us adopt this perspective, Father, and as we need, as we in our weakness need to gain it again and again, strengthen us to do so, to think it through, for we know that all things work together for good for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.